So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. We're going to look this morning at verses 15, 16, and 17, or at least begin to look at that passage. And I remind you that this is the word of the Lord. If you are able, would you please stand for this reading? Here is God's word, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Concerning the Lord Jesus, Paul is writing, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Beloved, we are taught in the Scriptures that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God does what? It stands forever. And so we look forward to our study and our time of God speaking to us. Would you remain standing? But let's turn in our hymn books to number 221, please. Shall we pray together? Lord God Almighty, now we ask that you would grant us a time where you speak to us from your word and you declare your truth to us. We recognize that we are a people who are in great need. We need Christ, and we need to know Christ more and better. We need you to speak to us the things that we must know. We need you to take your truth by your Spirit and to impress it upon our souls. We need you to guide us by your truth and Spirit, and we need you to change us because of this, your truth. Our God, we ask that you would receive in turn then this corporate act of our worship as we place ourselves here under the preaching of the Word of God. So bless us and let us be a blessing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. And all the people of the Lord can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As we've begun our study of the book of Colossians, you know very well that this is a book that is all about Christ. The issue that permeates Colossians, of course, has to do with the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But really, every book of the Bible references Christ. Everything in the Scriptures really brings us to a sense of Jesus as Lord and Christ and Redeemer. Every covenantal symbol that is presented to us in the pages of the Bible relates some way to Jesus Christ. Every prophecy somehow has something to do in some way engages Christ, includes him somehow. Every religious ritual of the Scriptures that is, of course, according to genuine faith represents some aspect of Christ's gospel work somehow. And so it is that Luke writes in Luke chapter 24 that the resurrected Christ, as he is walking on a road to a town of Emmaus with two disciples, Luke says concerning this, the beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus himself has declared concerning the Scriptures in John 5:39, it is these that bear witness of me. The Bible speaks of Christ. We recognize, of course, that what we're taught in the pages of the Old Testament has to do with the issues associated with preparation for his historical arrival. We understand that the message of the Gospels has to do with the fact that Christ has indeed come in the flesh and that he has accomplished our salvation. The book of Acts talks about how his gospel message of redemption extends to the ends of the earth. The epistles of the New Testament, of course, explain the issues associated with the gospel and talks about their impact upon Christ's church. And the book of Revelation speaks about the fact that Jesus is King of all. In all of that, there seems to me to be no single passage that presents Christ quite like Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. It intimidates me. I'm intimidated by it. Some of you know I'm intimidated by preaching and teaching just in general. But this passage in particular intimidates me. And I want to give you this homiletical disclaimer that I do periodically, that when I'm finished with that particular passage, if you are not satisfied, remember that I warned you up front that I am just not up to this task of proclaiming these kinds of wondrous and glorious truths that have to do with the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you need to be in prayer for me. As we look at this passage as a whole, goodbye. Come back, please, soon. As we look at this passage as a whole, we're going to see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in things like creation. We're going to see Christ preeminent in personal and spiritual recreation as well. But we want to start with that first matter, the preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation. We're going to look at verse 15. There are two essential issues that Paul lays before us today. The first is simple. Jesus Christ is the image of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. What Paul writes here literally is concerning Christ, who is the image of the unseen God. And that relative pronoun, who, clearly refers back, as does verse 14, to verse 13, where Jesus is presented as the Son of the Father's love. Let there be no mistake and let there be no controversy about who Paul is talking about here. He is speaking about the Son of God, the one who is the object of the love of God the Father, the one whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul talks about Jesus using the term image. He is the image of the invisible God. The word for image that Paul chooses here in the Greek text is the word eikon. It's the word where we get our English word icon, eikon, icon. There is a real sense, in other words, then, that Paul is saying Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. Now, that doesn't particularly set well with us up front, does it? That isn't something that is necessarily something that we immediately accept. We don't approve of icons. We don't approve of idols. These matters and these images smack of idolatry. We consider these things to be transgressions of the second commandment of God. They are a distraction to scriptural worship. And so there's a concern for us when Paul starts talking about Christ as the icon and the image of God. But remember, Paul is talking about Christ. Paul is talking about the Son of the love of the Father. Paul is talking about the Son of God. This word image means things like likeness, form, appearance. And all scholars seem to agree that as a concept, it includes the senses of representation and manifestation. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Jesus is the image. He is the representation of God. What does that mean? When we think about the phrase image of God, or when we hear that, We immediately go to the teaching of the Scriptures, do we not, that declares that it is man who has been created in the image of God. That from Genesis chapter 1, of course. The Apostle Paul relates this as well in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, when he says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God." He uses that word, ekon, again here, when he talks about man is the image of God as a matter of creation. We know from the Scriptures and what we are taught elsewhere that this representation of God in man consists of things like righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. It consists of a true spiritual knowledge, Colossians 3:10. It also includes a benevolent, a just dominion, Genesis 1, verse 28. These are the ways in which we can see God in man. These are the things and the characteristics of God that we find in man as God has originally created man. And in all of the created order, only man represents God like this. But even this, as an image of God in man, goes only so far. For example, it does not include the incommunicable attributes of God. It does not include, for example, the image of God in man in the sense of His eternality or in the sense of His infinity or His unchangeableness, because we are human and not divine. So we see that the image of God in man is really a partial image. It represents only a portion of who God is. But even that, we understand from the Scriptures, in reference to the fall, has been marred by our sin and our corruption. That image of God in man has been distorted because of our covenant breaking, because we have removed ourselves from a relationship with God because of our sin and disobedience. And so, when we look at sinful man outside of redemption in Jesus Christ, we cannot get a clear picture of the righteousness and holiness of God. We can't see man who understands with a true knowledge of God. We do not witness a just and benevolent expression of dominion amongst those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of it perhaps this way. We've all taken pictures that just didn't come out right. In a day of digital cameras, there is no excuse for not taking a good picture anymore. But sometimes the camera moves, or sometimes the subject moves. Once in a while, my wife and I find that our daughter has gotten a hold of our camera and has taken a picture. And when it is developed, we're looking at it and saying, "Did you take this? No. Did you take this? No. What is it a picture of? We don't know." We turn it in every angle and in every way, and we stare at it and we look at it, and we cannot figure out what is the image in this picture. What in the world is this a picture of? And you see, that's in a sense what's happened with the image of God in sinful man. You can look as hard as you wish, and that image remains there, but it is out of focus. It is marred. It is distorted. We cannot really get a good look at righteousness and holiness and true spiritual knowledge and expressions of just dominion in man outside of Christ. But what we find in the Scriptures is that Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And He has taken upon Himself our nature. Jesus has come, born of Mary. He has come in the flesh. And as such, He restores the image of God in man and does so fully and perfectly, and does so absolutely accurately. This is why Jesus himself has said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Because the image of God in man is now fully restored, but only in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. This is all true because he is the perfect representation as God's image in man. It is also true because he is the perfect manifestation of God in the flesh, because that is exactly what he is, and as such, therefore, he is the ultimate revelation of God. This is seen throughout Christ's incarnation, as he not only perfects the image of God in man, but he also exercises many of the incommunicable attributes of God, such as omniscience and omnipotence, while not relinquishing the rest, like immortality. The reason for this aspect of the divine image of God in Christ, Paul says, it is because he is the invisible God. Jesus is the image, in all that that means, of representation, manifestation, revelation, perfection. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word for invisible that Paul uses here is the Greek word aorotu. I know you're thrilled when I do this. It is a combination of two words, the Greek word horotos, which means visible, and then appended to that is what we call the alpha negative, which makes the word mean just the opposite. So horotos means visible, aorotos means not visible, unseen, invisible. And so Paul is saying at this point, God is not capable of being seen by us. What's he talking about? Well, when I think about this, I go back to Psalm 8, verse 1, where King David is writing. He says this in reference to God, "You have set your glory above the heavens." That is simply to say that the glory of God exists beyond the stars. How far is that? How great is the universe as God has created that? We don't even know how to answer that question at this point. With all of our advancement and with all of our knowledge and with all that we can do, we still do not know such simple questions as how big is the universe? How far does it go? How many stars and worlds are there out there? No matter what the answer to that question is, the glory of God goes beyond that. And the point of David at this point is, creation cannot contain God. God is so vast. He is so other. He is so immense. He is so wondrous. And he is so glorious that there is nothing in all that he has made in the entire universe that can possibly begin to contain or engage God. And therefore, he cannot be seen. He cannot be engaged by the physical senses of our humanity. He is so far beyond us that he is unseen. Now, when it comes to spiritual truth in general, most people are from Missouri. The show me state, the idea that I will not believe, I will not accept until you prove to me what you are declaring. The issue is, if it doesn't engage our physical senses, if we are not somehow able to observe or to engage a truth that is being declared, then we, of course, have our doubts. And so the knowledge of God, whose presence and glory extends beyond the stars, our knowledge of God is based upon things like what little evidence we can gain of a Creator out of the created order. Our knowledge of God is gained from what little evidences we might be able to engage concerning His existence. Our knowledge of His is gained by theophanic appearances of God. It is gained through the testimony of the Bible. But our knowledge and understanding of God and who He is based primarily and ultimately upon Jesus of Nazareth, who is the image of the invisible God. And so Hebrews 1:3 tells us concerning Christ, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We understand from the Scriptures that most, if not all, of the disciples of Christ were Galileans. They were from the region of Galilee, but I happen to believe that the disciple John was from Missouri. He is from Missouri because this is how he writes in 1 John 1. And think about everything we've been talking about thus far as John writes. He says, concerning Christ, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. And beloved, to see Jesus as anything but this is blasphemy and is indicative of a spiritual and a demonic blindness. For this is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when we talk about, as Paul does, the preeminence of Christ in creation, the first thing he brings us to is this recognition: Jesus is the image of the unseen God. The second thing that he says to us here is that Jesus is the firstborn of the created order. What in the world does that mean? He says it this way in the last half of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Remember that the Colossian heresy, as with all religious heresies, denied the sufficiency and the nature of Christ, especially His deity. And thus, the teaching in the town of Colossae was that there was special knowledge that was necessary. It was not taught by these heretics that you need to pray for the fullness of the knowledge of God and His will, as Paul has taught us. But they were saying there is a special knowledge beyond Christ that is necessary in order for our salvation. They also advocated participation in Jewish ceremonialism. They advocated religious asceticism and angel worship. And all of these things needed to supplement salvation that is found in Christ. And so it is against these that Paul writes and declares the supremacy of Christ. But Christological heresy such as was being promoted in Colossae at this time, continued after Paul, and it continues even into our own day. A couple of centuries after Paul is writing this epistle, warning about heresy in reference to Christ, a man named Arius, who was an inhabitant of Alexandria in Virginia, began to get a Egypt. Talking about Missourians and Virginians. Arius, who was an inhabitant of the city of Alexandria in Egypt, began to get a following in his teaching where he taught that Christ was more than man, but less than God, and that he was actually the first of created things that God had made. That heresy of Arianism was, of course, condemned at the church council in 325 A.D. at a town called Nicaea. But Arianism is alive and well today. Arianism as a teaching, as a false doctrine, is being promoted even in our own day. It has never ultimately stopped, and I suppose the best known proponents of Arianism today would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, whether you're talking about a man named Arius who lived in Alexandria, Virginia, or whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses today, they all go to the last half of Colossians 1, verse 15, as their proof text. That Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And they look at this and they say, you see what the Scriptures are saying. Jesus is the first created thing. See? You see? Anybody want to amen? You're going to be removed. The issue, of course, and the challenge for us to defend the faith at this point is a proper and full understanding and application of this word, firstborn. It is the Greek word prototokos. It is, again, a combination of two words, the Greek word protos, which means first, the verb tikto, which means to bear or to give birth. So you put together the words protos and tikto, and you create a word called prototokos, which means literally first birth or first born. The question is, what does it mean and in what sense is it used? There are two in the Scriptures. First of all, it is used in a chronological sense. Appropriately, it is found, for example, in Luke 2:7, concerning Mary the Virgin, it says, and she gave birth to her prototokon, her firstborn son. It is used there chronologically to simply say, whose are these? To simply say, I am having a really hard time today. It is used there to simply say Jesus was the first child chronologically that was born to Mary. She was his firstborn. Okay? This is the very sense in which, of course, Arianism wants to use that word here in Colossians 1:15. He was chronologically the firstborn of all creation. He was the first created thing. But, of course, this is immediately disproved by the immediate context in which this statement is being made. This is one of the important reasons why Paul has said the first thing he has said here. Jesus is the image of the unseen God. And the only way that that can be understood and defined is because Jesus is God in the flesh. The next thing that he says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, only God does this. And so just prior to this statement and immediately after this statement, Paul is talking in unequivocal terms that Jesus is God. And therefore, this term prototokos cannot be understood in a chronological sense here. That brings us to the second way in which it's used, which has to do with position. It has to do with rank. For example, its Hebrew equivalent is found back in Psalm 89, verse 27. The psalmist here is writing about David, probably most writing about the Messiah, but let's think in terms of David. Psalm 89, verse 21, I also shall make him my firstborn. Again, this is Hebrew, but there is our equivalent word. And then that word firstborn is explained or defined, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, the word is used there to talk about position. It's used there to talk about rank. To talk about, imagine this, preeminence and supremacy. It is also used, of course, in the Scriptures in this sense in reference to include the idea of inheritance. It is the firstborn who gets the inheritance, right? Under the Hebrew Jewish culture, who gets the inheritance? The firstborn son. Is that the firstborn chronologically? Or the firstborn in position and rank? Generally, you see, it's usually the firstborn chronologically, but not always. Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham, was he not? Ishmael was chronologically the firstborn of Abraham, but covenantally, the firstborn inheritor of the covenantal promises was Isaac. Esau was chronologically the firstborn of Isaac, but covenantally the firstborn was Jacob, as a matter of position and rank, and therefore as a matter of inheritance, you see. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God is coaching Moses how to speak to Pharaoh. He says, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Was Israel the very first nation, the very first national people that was seen historically? Of course not. Moses is supposed to talk to the king of Egypt as a nation. He is simply saying, Israel as a people were the nation that was favored by God's spiritual inheritance of the covenant. Look at Colossians 1:18. Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Is he saying Jesus is the first human being who has ever been raised from the dead, historically? No, of course that's not the case. What he is saying is, amongst all who have been raised from the dead, there is no resurrection that is of preeminence or of supreme importance like his. He is the firstborn from the dead. To say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, is that to say that he was the first human being created by God? No, that goes to Adam. Was he the first human being ever physically born chronologically from Adam? No, that goes with Cain. And so you see, the issue here is he is the most important human being who has ever been born. He is preeminent, even in that sense, in all of creation. Jesus is not a created thing, but for position and rank, he is preeminent over all of creation. And the Bible is very clear. As such, he is the inheritor of all. Hebrews 1:2 tells us about Jesus, whom God appointed heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation. Now let me try to summarize it very briefly this way. Christ's supremacy exceeds all creation. Where every heretic has sought to reduce Christ, the Apostle Paul exalts him here and points to his proper place. And as we go on another day, we are going to see how Paul hammers this issue home when he shows us that Jesus Christ is preeminent because everything was created by Him, everything was created through Him, everything is created for Him, everything is created after Him, and everything consists in Him. The point being, everything exists for Christ. And that includes you. And the question only is this, therefore, is He preeminent and supreme and Lord in your life? Everything exists for Christ, including you. The question is, do you live for Him? May I pray for you? Our God, we have sought to work our way through even just this first verse of this wondrous and glorious text. And in many ways, Lord, I have tripped our way through this today. But our God, we pray that You would help us to see these matters that You are placing before us from the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is all in all. Everything exists for Him. And that includes we who are true creatures. And so, our God, we pray that You would help us to see Christ for who He is. That You would give us the eyes that are necessary to really see in crisp focus God in the image of Christ, and that You would help us to see we exist for Jesus Christ and His glory only, and therefore so help us to live, we pray. Upon what foundation can we pray for this? In whose name can we pray, and to whom should we appeal but Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord? And so do we pray, and all of the people of God can say, Amen.